Good evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 towards the end of your New Testament, that's we're going to continue in our study in 2 Peter tonight. Many of you have already met and gotten to know Mariel, who's going to be staying with us this year. And I'm really appreciative of your kindness towards her. And we have Linda with us tonight as well. And she's another Norwegian exchange student that's going to be going to Coleman this year. And so I hope you'll take the time to meet her tonight. And I think you all join with me in saying we want to let you both know that you're far away from home, but you have a lot of people here that care about you. And if you ever need something, we'll help you. Well, we began studying 2 Peter last Sunday evening, and we noted that Peter said he's near death. He said his time of his departure is near. And he knows that Satan is already using many tactics against Christians, although the church hasn't been around but just a few decades at this point. And in chapter 1, we saw last week that Peter recognizes that a Christian's most effective weapon against Satan is personal spiritual growth. You have heard the promises. You have listened to the Word. Now he says, add to your faith. You're Christians now, but now you've got to build on that foundation. And you've got to grow as God's people if you want to be strong, if you want to build your relationship with God, and if you want to be ready for the attacks of Satan. Peter's the same one that wrote to them in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8 and said, Satan is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Peter takes Satan seriously. And he challenges us to take Satan seriously as well, and the ways in which he tries to bring us over to his side. And let me tell you something. I believe that Satan focuses on Christians. Why would he focus? I mean, he may do things to try to keep those that are his, but he's already got them, those that are not Christians. And those are the ones that still need to be released from Satan's hold. But what he wants is to get his arms, his hands back around you and back around me. And we need to be aware of that. And he wants them to be aware of that. He told them at the end of chapter 1, he said, I will always remind you of these things. And so that after I'm gone, after I'm dead, you will remember these things. And so that you can stand firm in your faith. I want to begin again in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So He says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If He was going to get them to remember these things, He wants them to be able to remember them even after He's long gone. He's going to have to remind them, this isn't a fairy tale that they're believing. This isn't, you know, we may read in the fairy tales about dragons and all kinds of mythical creatures, but Peter is saying, this isn't any fairy tale. The devil is real. The spiritual realm is real. And we are in a battle for our souls. And so he told them in chapter 1, you've got to grow in your faith. And as he moves into chapter 2, he's going to start talking about the ways in which Satan works through people that the Bible calls false teachers to pull us away from Christ, to lead us away. And as we read in Galatians earlier, as Brett read for us, Satan often works through the gospel to try to twist it, to pull us away from Christ. But he begins by saying the Bible is not a book of fairy tales. We were there. We sat with Jesus. We ate with Jesus. We touched Jesus. We walked with Jesus. We saw him alive from the dead. We talked to others that saw him alive from the dead. This is no joke we're talking about, Peter says. It's real. It was confirmed to us, and you know the miracles that we've confirmed among you. You know that we've had the signs of the apostles. So it was confirmed to us, and we confirmed it to you through us. It's the real thing. And if it's the real thing, it cannot have two different meanings. And that's often plea. That's one of the ways that people try to pull us away from God, is they take the scriptures and they say, well, you know, I'm not sure it really means that. Or maybe it means that for you, but it doesn't mean that for me. But what he says there is that no prophecy is scripture. And often we relate the word prophecy to thinking about things foretold in the future. But all prophecy really means, it's another way of saying a message. It doesn't necessarily have to relate to something being told in the future, although it might. So what he's saying is every single section of Scripture, every message from God, it didn't come from man. There were men that wrote it, put the pen to the paper, you might say. But he says, look again in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I can't explain to you all the ins and outs of the inspiration of Scripture. But we can look at Scripture, we can see the different personalities of the writers, we see different words that tell us about the time that they lived in, that help to confirm that these were real people and real events. But what Peter says is, nothing they wrote was of their own will. This is what the Holy Spirit, this is what God wants us to know, wanted them to know and wants us to know today. And so it can't have two different meanings. And by that I mean two different contradictory meanings. Because for some reason people have this idea that they can look at a passage and it might mean this at one point in time, but it might mean something totally different at some other point in time. Now we have to separate that scenario from a different one, because I believe that the same passage can have multiple applications. When passages about covetousness may not necessarily, I may have to make different changes in my life and to my attitude than you would to avoid covetousness. You see how it might have a different application to me, but it means the same thing. It means covetousness is evil. It's sin. And so something has to be done about that. It can't mean something totally contradictory. And another thing that it means, if it's not an act of human will, it can't be altered. You know, you think about a fairy tale that's passed down. And what's interesting is we have a book of fairy tales written in Norwegian that one of our friends gave us in Norway. And some of the fairy tales that you and I grew up in America listening to, they have a slightly different twist to them in Norway. But that's okay. It's a fairy tale, and it's just been passed along from person to person and down through the ages, and it's just a story. But if what Peter says is true in the Scriptures, if those men were moved by the Holy Spirit and these things come from God, they can't be altered. The people writing them down didn't have the right to alter them. The people that copied them through the ages didn't have the right to alter them. And you and I don't have a right to alter what the Scriptures say today. And this sacred, or this belief that the Scriptures are sacred and they come directly from God, is what has kept the Scriptures pure through the ages. Sure, some people have, you look at some old manuscripts and they'll read differently. But if you look back at the ideas that the scribes had in their minds, they were so careful when they were copying things, because they didn't want to mess up what the Holy Spirit had said. And so if they recognized their mistake, maybe something got out and they didn't recognize their mistake. But if they recognize their mistake, they may be at the end of copying the entire book of Isaiah, But if they recognize a spelling mistake, you know what they're going to do? They're going to burn it. That's how sacred the Scriptures were to the scribes, because they believed it was the Holy Spirit that moved these men to write these things. And so as Peter begins this section talking about false teachers, he says, look, these are words from God. They can't be changed, and they have a specific meaning for us that doesn't change from person to person or from age to age. It's timeless teaching that's always true. Truth is truth, and it can't be changed. And so we move into chapter 2, and he says, okay, the Holy Spirit moved men to write down these things. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And so he's going back. He's been looking at the prophecies in chapter 1. There was prophecies about the Christ, and their experiences with Jesus and the things that they saw with Jesus confirmed those prophecies. And so he's saying, well, what the problem that came about was false teachers arose among the people. And so in this section of verses 1 through 9, he's saying that the Old Testament example is going to repeat itself. False teachers arose among the people in the past, and you need to recognize that false teachers are going to arise among us as well. In every period, there were those who twisted God's word for whatever reason. Listen to the way he described it being done in verse 1. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They slowly and quietly introduced their ideas. You know, if I came in and I said something that, as in your study of the Scripture, and in hearing people teach the Scriptures to you, you've never heard that before, and it's way off anything that you've ever heard taught from the Scriptures, well, you're going to know right away that it's not something that's from the Scriptures. You've studied enough to know that that's not right. But what if I had something that I wanted to get accomplished here as a preacher? I've got this opportunity to speak to you several times a week, to have an influence over you as a teacher. And so I start little by little inserting words and ideas to try to finally get to a point to where you believe what I want you to believe rather than what the Scriptures. And the point is it starts with small seeds of false teaching that progress into extreme error. You may not buy it in the beginning, but you can easily look in history. You can probably look in the history of this congregation, and you have seen things blow out of proportion. And maybe not, if not here, other places, I've witnessed it. That just slowly but surely, they wouldn't have believed it 20 years ago, but now they accept it totally and fully. And so what he's saying is people secretly come in with these destructive heresies, and little by little start getting the people to that point. And he says, once completed, their plans drew many away very quickly. And you go back to Genesis, and from the very beginning, this process happens over and over again. God gives a message to the people, somebody comes in to twist it just a little bit, and then it just gets bigger and bigger, and it snowballs, and you're so far from the truth that you don't even know how you got there. And so Peter is pointing us back to the Old Testament to learn from their mistakes so that we'll be more careful in our own study of the Scriptures. Look at verse 2 of 2 Peter 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. They promote their ways as freedom. Sensuality has the idea of unrestrained... what's the word I'm looking for? Basically, you just go for whatever your desires are. You just reach out and you grab it. And so what false teachers often promote is this sense of freedom. And we'll talk about this in more detail in a little while. But he says that they get to this point to where they believe that that's what we should do, is we should be unrestrained. We should be able to go whatever our heart's desire is. And it gets to a point that even the ones who are honest enough to seek the truth are seen of as evil. The truth is maligned. People say, oh, you just want to hold us down to your traditions, or you're just stuck in your ways and you just can't get past it. Well, some people are like that. Some people are just stuck in their ways and they can't even make a change for the good. But this is the kind of thing where people are saying, no, we're making real progress in our lives and as spiritual people, when really they're getting further and further away from God. But the false teachers have twisted the things just enough to where people start to believe that way. Look in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. It says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Basically, the idea is they knew just the right words to hook their prey. They're looking for people to believe the things that they want people to believe, and so they become skilled in the way that they talk. And they can say it just where it sounds. Yeah, that's what I should believe. Yeah, I think you're right. I've always thought that way, but I just haven't had the courage that you've had to come out and say it. And you have this charismatic person that is able just to say words of honey and people just bite as soon as the bait is put out there. Look in the last part of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't wait to the end to tell, you know, the end of all of this is destruction. It's judgment. Because he's going to say a lot more about the nature of false teaching and some things that they need to understand about false teaching. But he wants them to know from the beginning, we're not talking about things that, you know, just a matter of opinion. He says, we're talking about things that are going to lead to your spiritual destruction. And so, again, he's looking back to the Old Testament examples that show us the surety of judgment upon a false teacher and those who follow them. Look in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There's a lot of theories about what this verse is talking about. Is it something that we can read in the Old Testament? But I'm not really going to get into what this is pointing to. But obviously the point that he's making is that angels were disobedient to God. Angels decided at some point to rebel. Jude says that they did not remain in their domain. They did not accept the place that God had given them. And so God threw them into, the Greek word here is Tartarus, which I believe is the place of the dead for wicked people. It's the place in which the wicked people are held until the final judgment day, with the opposite place being the paradise that Jesus spoke of to the thief on the cross. For more information, you can look at Luke 16 and the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and that can give you an idea. I believe the rich man went to Tartarus. But the point is God judged them. God punished them for their rebellion against Him. And Jude 6 talks about a similar situation. So He didn't hesitate to punish the angels. Look in verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Well, why did God get so upset with the people that He was willing to destroy them? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis and look in, I believe it's Genesis 6 and verse 3, the Bible says, or God says, man shall not strive forever with My spirit because he is flesh. In other words, he gives in to his own desires and he rejects My desires, My will for him. And that's when he begins talking, that's the downfall there, that led to the flood. And so God didn't hesitate to destroy the world when the world became wicked. But I think it's also interesting to notice, if you look in verse 5, it mentions about Noah and that he saved Noah. And so God's holy nature, the same nature that caused him to destroy the wicked, drove him to save the one man and his family that he considered righteous. Verse 6, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." God burnt Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground for their evil. But, as he points out in verses 7 and 8, God saved Lot, who resisted the temptation that he was exposed to while living among those people. So another example of God's judgment upon the wicked. And so in verse 9, he sums it all up and makes his point. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And so he wants to let them know at the beginning of this section, this is playing with fire. This isn't just something that we can ignore as harmless. He says, when you start buying into false teaching, then you start walking away from God. It is a forsaking of God. And that's the same situation that was happening in Galatia that we read about in Galatians 1. Paul said, "I am surprised at how quickly you are deserting him who called you." And then he goes in, "because you have believed this twisted gospel." And so the only implication is, when you believe a twisted gospel, you have deserted God. You have forsook God. And so we need to understand the surety of judgment upon those who buy into false teaching. Okay, Peter, we understand. We understand the seriousness of this. So help us to be able to be ready when false teachers come, so that we can understand and we can know when it's false teaching and we can stand against it. And so in verse 10, he begins explaining the kinds of things that false teachers often promote. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." He says they indulge fleshly desires. You know, if you consider a lot of the false teaching that, since the beginning of the church, that's been brought about, it often has a relation to some kind of fleshly desire that we have. And it's God has put a restriction on it. God has tried to make us understand the need for self-control in certain areas. And these false teachings are there to try to relieve some of that restriction and help us to be freer in those areas. And so he says, be careful when someone says, "Oh, you know you've heard that all the time, you shouldn't do that, but really, I don't think it's that big of a deal." Isn't that the kind of thing that Satan said to Eve in the very beginning? "I know God said, you know, it's not good for you to eat of the tree, but I think it's actually better for you." And that's the kind of thing you might hear from a false teacher. You indulge your fleshly desires. You reach for what you want no matter the cost or the consequence. But do you remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4? What was the purpose of this whole plan of salvation? What is God's purpose for us? 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." He said the world has corrupted you. And in God, you can escape that corruption. And you can get back to what God meant for you to be in the beginning. And so it's not about indulging our fleshly desires, but it's about accomplishing God's will for us. But not only do they promote indulgence of fleshly desires, but these are people who promote despising or rejecting authority, he says. I couldn't help when I read that, when he talked about despising authority. I couldn't help but think about all the people that commonly say, "Don't judge me." That's people's often quick reply when we try to help them to understand how they need to change to make their life right with God. "Who are you to judge me?" And then they're quick to quote Jesus when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged," in Matthew 7 and verse 1. But the problem is they didn't look at the context of Christ's teaching there. And they didn't look at Christ's teaching as a whole. He was condemning people that were quick to judge and condemn others just based on either their own ideas or the mere appearance of a situation. And we know that people are often ready to condemn when you don't believe the very same thing that they believe. And we need to be careful about that. When someone challenges the things that we believe in the actions of their lives, before we get ready to start pointing fingers, we need to go back to the Word of God. And that's what Jesus said how our judging should be measured. Because the same Jesus that said, "Judge not," said in John 7 and verse 24, "Judge with righteous judgment." And so these are people, they despise, reject authority. Who are you to be able to tell me what to do? Who are you to say what God wants for me in my life? Well, I'm not anybody. I don't have a right to tell you of my own opinions how you should live your life. But Peter already pointed out that the Scriptures were God's Word. If I can point you to God's Word, then it's no longer me trying to tell you what I want you to do in your life, but I'm trying to help you see what God wants you to be and to do in your life. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 30, "My judgment is just." Why? Why is His judgment just? "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So that tells me, if I want to be like Jesus, when I try to help others, my purpose is not to point fingers. My purpose is not just to condemn people because they're not like me or they don't believe like me. But it's because I've become convinced of something in God's Word. And so my judgment is no longer mine, but it's God's judgment. And so these are people that despise that thought. And they reject God's authority. They don't like God having restrictions on their lives. These are also people, Peter says, back in verse 10, they're daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. There are people that don't let anything or anyone stop them from achieving what they want. They're daring, they're willing to go at any length, they're willing to challenge any person or any authority that goes against their own ideas and their own will. It says they're self-willed. They're not going to let any human authority, any human powers, and they're not going to let any divine, any angelic authorities challenge them on the things that they believe. In verse 11, he emphasizes the extent of their arrogance. Angels are even careful themselves to bring accusations against certain angelic majesties or certain people in authority. He says, but these people aren't. They'll challenge anybody. They'll go to any length to try to accomplish what they want to accomplish. And they promote all of these things because of what motivates them, what drives them in their lives. In verse 12, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." They do not think. He says they don't use their reasoning capabilities. We're created in the image of God. We're not like animals. We don't just live by instinct. God gave us a mind that we can think about our situation and we can make good judgments. We can know what's true and what's not, and we can follow the right path because we've thought through it and we've made a conscious effort to be what God wants us to be. But he said these people, they live by their instincts. They're not really concerned with God's will. They're not concerned with what's in God's Word. They just live by their instincts. They just want what they want. They want to satisfy themselves. Isn't that the kind of world that we live in? A world that wants immediate gratification all the time. And that's what's being preached in many churches. You just reach for the sky and you can have whatever you want, whoever you want. You can do whatever you want in your life. And Peter says you need to be careful of someone that's starting to say things like that, that's starting to promote rebellion against God. In verses 13 and 14, listen what he says about these people. They're suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. They want they're living by their instincts and their fleshly desires, and they want the rest of the world to believe the same way that they do. They live to try to make others agree with them so that they can feel justified, so that they can feel that their beliefs are accepted. And what we need to see in all of these things that Peter is bringing up about false teachers and false teaching is that it's all about me. It's all about what I want. And the point that we need to take from this is that our lives are not all about us. We were made for a purpose. If a Creator made us, then we owe our lives to Him. Job said that God holds our very breath, our life, in His hands. We're here to serve His purposes. You don't make something, as we pointed out in a recent lesson. If you're there, if you create something, don't you create it for a purpose? Even if it's a decoration, say you're in a pottery class and you make this nice vase and you put it up on a shelf, well, you say, well, it doesn't really do anything. It sits there, but it does do something. It does the purpose you created it for. It's a decoration. And so God with us has a purpose when He created us. And what false teachers try to do is they emphasize me. I'm to live for me. I'm to live for what I want. But if God made us, I'm to live for Him. In verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And he uses Balaam as another Old Testament example of the type of people that teach these things and believe these things. Do you remember Balaam? And Balak came to him. And Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel so that he could attack them. And Balaam went to God. And God told him, you know, no, you're not to do that. Well, he went back to Balak and he said, no, the Lord said, I'm not to go with you. And he said, you know, I've got this money. I can bless you. I can give you all of these things. And so rather than Balaam sticking with what God said, you know, that sounded like a good deal to him. So he goes back to God. God, you know, are you sure that I shouldn't go with them? And, you know, God says, well, okay, get up and go with them, but only tell them what I tell you. But then God puts this wall and He sends His angel. And I think the point that's being made there is God says, you should have stuck with what I originally told you. I didn't want you to go with them. That's not my purpose for you. And so that whole situation says Balaam was more concerned with his desire for that money and his desire to be on Balak's good side than simply what God had told him. And that's the way false teachers are, and the people that will believe false teachers have that same kind of attitude. This is where it comes to a head in verse 17. These false teachers are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. I think you could say that the title of this chapter is something worse than even never hearing the gospel at all. If you could think of the worst thing that you could do without in this life, it would have to be the gospel. Because the gospel is what provides us with salvation. It's what reconciles us to God. But what he says in verse 17, they are springs without water. It's like you're on a journey and you've been going along and you've drank up all the water that you've had with you. And then finally, you see this, you see evidence that there's a spring ahead. Maybe water has been here before and you think, well, there's got to be a source to where this water came from. And so you start following this down the path and then you get there and you find there's a hole there. That's as dry as a bone. There's no water anywhere. And that's kind of like what false teaching is. It's, oh, that sounds good. Oh, that's exactly what I want. That's exactly what I think I need. And so, yeah, I'm going to follow you. I believe that that's the right thing. And you get to the end result, and there's nothing there. It's an empty teaching. Or it's like a cool mist on a hot day. Or maybe you've been wanting rain for your crops because it's been a dry season. And so someone promises, this is how you get to the rain. This is how you be able to get rain for your crops. And so you believe that person and you do what they say to do. And then it starts raining and, oh, they're right. You know, you may see an inkling of truth in what they believe. It may not be totally false in the things that they've said. But then with the rain comes this storm. He said, a mist that is driven by a storm. And so you not only get rain from your crops, but you get this terrible storm that destroys your crops and destroys your house and kills your family. And that's what false teaching is like. It looks good on the surface, but the end result is the most terrible thing you could ever imagine. And he explains this, what this means in terms of our relationship with God. In verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Let me ask you, well, I'll just tell you what I think. What is worse than spending an eternity in hell because I never obeyed the gospel? I think what's worse than that is obeying the gospel and then going back into the world and dying back in the world and knowing that I had a place reserved in heaven for me, but I gave it up. The last state is worse than the first. He says false teaching is a serious thing. Listen to the sad description in verse 22 and the lesson will be yours. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. If you ever had a dog or some other animal, you've probably been around it long enough to see it get sick, and it throws up, and then it goes back to its vomit, and it eats it. And you just cringe at how disgusting that is to think of something eating its own vomit. And Peter said that's what it's like to be in the world, to accept Christ, and then to go back. You've left your vomit behind, but then you turn around and you go eat it. Or it's like a pig that's just been, or a lamb that's just been washed clean and it's white. And then it goes back and rolls in the mud again. Gets dirty all over again. Peter says, I'm dying. And I know these things are going to take place. Strengthen yourself. And don't allow yourself to be deceived. Remember what he said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. In Jesus Christ we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And you can come to Jesus Christ tonight, and whatever it's in your past, whatever you've done, can be forgiven through the blood of Christ if you'll simply confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and you'll be buried in the waters of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. Won't you come to Jesus as we sing this song?